2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we start this study, and we'll title the message this morning, From a Bruised, Big-Hearted Apostle. 2 Corinthians, it's From a Bruised, Big-Hearted Apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter as I picture him, as I think we can see it from this passage, from this whole book. Paul wrote this letter as a seasoned veteran. This was not early in his ministry, but a lot of water had passed under the bridge in Paul's ministry. He wrote this, I think we can imagine him with a weather-beaten face. Who knows, perhaps with a limp. We do know with many bruises and stripes and wounds, not only physically, but also emotionally in his soul. To give you a little flavor of the man who wrote this, look over in chapter 11 and all that he had gone through, and we'll probably hearken back to this passage, I would imagine, several times, if the Lord blesses us over the next several months to look at the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes about himself in 2 Corinthians 11 and says in verse 23, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes, that means kids when he was whipped, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, or many times exposed to death. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes or lashes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, exposed in the open sea. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen or the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings or sleepless nights often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul was a bruised, but as we see from this letter, still a very big-hearted apostle of Jesus Christ. A veteran, one who had faithfully served the Lord. In these opening verses, just by way of introduction here, just for a few moments before we look at a little snapshot view of the main themes of this whole letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is significant because in this very letter, the apostleship of Paul was being challenged. In this season, in the church at Corinth, the apostleship of Paul was being challenged, and that had huge significance. Paul, as an apostle, was a man who spoke, and he claimed to speak with the very authority of Jesus Christ. The apostles played a key role in the ministry, in the founding, the establishing of the early church, of the Christian faith. Christ told them, I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will bring to your remembrance, to the apostles, all the things that I have declared to you, and you will establish and ground my people in the truth of who that I am. The apostles played an important and key role. But Paul's apostleship was being challenged, and that had huge ramifications, as we will see. It's noteworthy. I love this expression. We read it often in these greetings as the apostles would write these letters. They used the normal format of the way letters were written in that day, but it was spiritualized, if you will. It was with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm Paul. This is who I am. I'm writing to you. I bring you greeting. But it was all of the Spirit, drenched in the truth of who that God is and of His gospel. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he inserts this phrase, by the will of God. Stop just for a moment and think about the sovereign will of God. If you were if you were a consultant in the day of Jesus, all right, and you said, "Now, Jesus, I really want to offer you my service. I want to help you build an organization. I want to help you build a group that will have worldwide impact and worldwide influence. And Jesus, I'm an expert consultant, and there's a guy who hates you named Paul. I think he would be a great guy to get your program started." No consultant would have consulted Jesus with that advice, right? None of us would have planned it that way. But aren't God's ways glorious and amazing? That Paul, who is a very enemy of Christ, Paul who persecuted the followers of Christ, Paul who had such zeal against Christ and His gospel, that he is the very one that God in His sovereign will chose and picked and said, "Through you, I am going to do great things and expand my kingdom." Now, isn't God amazing? Isn't it wonderful that we serve a sovereign God who accomplishes His purposes? And by the way, when we think about the sovereign purposes of God, don't we find that we're often surprised by what He does? We're often surprised by what He does. So Paul says, "I'm an apostle of Christ by the very will of God, writing to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints which are in all Achaia." Achaia was this province. Macedonia was a province. Achaia was a province, the southern part of Greece. And Paul says, "I'm writing to the church of God at Corinth and also to all the saints," other churches no doubt, who were in this province of Achaia. We know about the church at Corinth, don't we? Because we just looked at it. We just have gone through that. A church of God. A church is a group of people who've been called out by sovereign grace. Their hearts have been captured by Jesus Christ, and they are a people who gather together under the authority of the Word of God. They profess the gospel. They profess, like 1 Corinthians 15, that we believe in a Savior who died and was buried and who rose again. They come under the authority of the Word of God. They have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper that portray the very gospel of Christ, that give us a visual symbol of the gospel, and they're gathered together, they're covenanted together to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and are accountable to each other. Let me tell you, there's no better asset that any society has than to have a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no organization, if you're a believer in Christ and you're a member of the church, there is no higher organization that you can belong to than the church. A group of people who are gathered together, bonded together under Christ, under the umbrella of His Word. As we think about the church at Corinth, Paul said it's a church of God, but man, it wasn't a healthy church, was it? It was a church with all kind of weaknesses, as we've noted. A church that struggled to mature. A church that struggled to really grow up in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they were high on pride and they were low on love, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. They were a church who was marked by immaturity, to where they would have factions about which was their favorite preacher. We would quarrel over it. And some of them were suing each other in a court of law because they refused to lose, right? They refused to be humble and just say, "I'm willing to suffer loss for Jesus' sake." No, no, no. Now they were saying, "No, I win. I'm first." They were filled with spiritual gifts, but their spiritual gifts lacked in effectiveness because they lacked in love. They lacked in spiritual maturity. But yet, isn't God's mercy amazing? That in that first letter, with all these problems that they had, that God, through Paul, addressed their problems with the truth. Addressed their problems with God's medicine, the truth of God's Word. And we'll note the occasion of this second letter in a moment, but still you can see that God is persevering with them. His mercy is, His long-suffering is persevering with them because He's determined to get fruit from them for His own glory and for His own praise. So it was a church, but it wasn't a healthy church, but it was a church that God's love continued with. Brothers and sisters, our hope as a church is that God's persevering love will continue to address us with His Word to meet us where we are, that we may grow in godliness. But if He does that, church, we must hear. We must listen. And we must obey. We must trust and obey, as we sang to Him earlier, that fruit may be brought forth to His glory and to His praise. Paul says, "Here's my greeting to you," because any pagan who would write a letter would give a greeting. But isn't it wonderful to see how an apostle wrote, and a greeting drenched in gospel? a greeting drenched in gospel. What does he say? He says, grace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any more word that's more distinctively Christian than grace? Is there? Maybe love. They could fight together. Any word that's more distinctively Christian than grace? See, grace, I thought about it this week. We have grace in our terminology. If you're late paying a bill, they might give you a grace period. What does that mean? It just gives you more time to pay your bill. That's not divine grace, okay? God's grace isn't saying, well, I'll give you a grace period. And maybe, sinner, you can get your act together. You can get your act together in 15 days, like they might give you for a grace period on your bill. In 15 days, I'll give you more chances to get your act together and make yourself right with me. Maybe you can get it done. Now, would that work for you? Would it have worked for any of us? It would work for any of our case. Because if God gave us a life of 1,000 years to live, we would never get our act together to the point where we could earn a righteousness before God. What did God do for Adam and Eve? He didn't say, let me give you a grace period. He said, you're naked, you're defiled, I'm going to kill an animal, I'm going to shed blood so I can cover your nakedness. And that's what grace has done for us. I love Romans 3. We know 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does the next verse say? Then it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You know what that word freely means? Justified freely? It means gratuitously. It means without a cause. There was a cause on God's part, but without a cause on our part. So God's grace through the redeeming death of Jesus Christ has brought righteousness to sinners. One of the greatest descriptions of grace is found in this book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Make this a memory verse if you haven't already memorized this. This is Andrew's latest memory verse, so you can try to keep pace with Andrew and quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. I encourage you to memorize this passage of Scripture. This is the gospel in a single verse. Paul says, for He, referring to God the Father, hath made Him, referring to God the Son, Jesus Christ in flesh. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel in a single verse. God the Father made Christ to be sin on behalf of sinners. That means that God thought of Jesus, as it were. He thought of Jesus. He treated Jesus as if He were responsible for all the sins that all of His people have ever and ever will commit. Like Isaiah 53, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Even though Christ knew, meaning He had never committed sin. Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and God the Father put all the defilement, all the pollution of our sins upon Him. With what result? That we would be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we would have the record that Jesus earned as He lived here on earth. Now that's more than just a grace period, isn't it? That's grace. Think about it. I read this week in my Bible reading in Matthew 4. After Jesus' baptism, He's led into the wilderness, and 40 days He's fasting. So He's bodily very, very weak. He's alone. And Satan comes and tempts Him. Similar to the first Adam. But the first Adam had food, had companionship, Eve, and had paradise. A beautiful place to live. Jesus is in the wilderness. He is weak, and He has no companionship. And Satan throws his arsenal of temptation at Jesus, the man. And you know the story. He's faithful. He's faithful. He resists temptation. He quotes God's word back to Satan and says, no, this is what I live by. This is what I will obey. I will not listen to your seduction. Now, how's your record on dealing with temptation with Satan? How's your record? But you know what, sinner? who has been brought to faith in Jesus, when God sees you, He sees the obedience of Jesus and always fully, faithfully resisting temptation and says, Luke Poe, that's your record, right? Timothy, that's your record. I see, I count the righteousness of Christ to you. Isn't that grace? It's amazing grace. Look in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, another incredible description of the grace of God. He says, and in this passage, by the way, he's motivating them to be generous in giving of their money. And here's the motivation. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What a description. He was rich, that is, Christ was rich in glory, rich in being in the presence of his Father, rich, but he became poor. In what sense? That he was brought low to earth, that he was brought to humiliation, that he took on flesh, that he suffered the wrath of God, the curses of men. With what result? That we who were poor, having no righteousness, having no grace, or no inherent virtue in and of ourselves, but that we, through his poverty, we are made rich. Somebody has said, I don't normally go for stuff like this, but this one works. GRACE, an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good one. God's riches at Christ's expense. So as Paul greets this church, even in his greeting, it's drenched in gospel. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there, may you experience and may you taste and may you be given fresh waves of the grace of God in your soul. May you drink every day more grace, more grace. May you delight in more of the benefits of what God has given to you in His Son. Grace to you and peace. Now we might think of, if God gives me peace, that means everything's calm in my life. That's not what it means. All you've got to do is read 2 Corinthians 11 when Paul's being beaten with rods. No, that's not God's peace. God can be gracious and give us peaceful circumstances, but the peace of God is a spiritual wellness. Peace is more than just absence of conflict in the Bible sense. It's a wellness of the soul. It's like the hymn, it is well with my soul, because I have tasted of grace. Peace with God through Christ Jesus. To be able to come before God, like the hymn we sang this morning, Sweet the Moments. His blood pleads and claims our peace with God. So Paul is saying, may you believers experience more of God's grace and more of His peace in your soul from God Himself and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregable church, may that be for you. I wish that for you. I wish it for me. Selfishly, and I wish it for you. You know what we need? We need more grace. We need fresh wave after wave of the grace of God through the gospel of Christ to pour it over our souls. That's what feeds us. That's what sustains us. That's what strengthens us. That's what gives us joy. That's what equips us to live in this world, is more of tasting of the great grace of God. Praise the Lord. Well, why 2 Corinthians? Now this letter, some scholars believe it was written as soon as a year after the first letter, and some say it was a couple of years more. It's hard to tell. Why a second letter? A second very long letter. I mean, you read Galatians and it's full of great stuff, but it's only 6 chapters. Philippians is one of my favorites. It's even shorter. I mean, Paul wrote a lot to this Corinthian church. Why such a letter so soon after the first one? Well, honestly, it's kind of complicated. And his relationship was complicated. And some scholars say that 2 Corinthians is one of the hardest letters in the epistles to understand. And so I might be a glutton for punishment. The 1 Corinthians was hard enough to try to discern. 2 Corinthians is hard. It's not as organized. It's a complicated relationship between Paul and this church. Now you remember, in the latter part of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, he had told them, hey, I'm still in Ephesus, but I'm planning to come through Macedonia and spend the winter with you. I want to come spend more time with you. But it seems, as we read a couple of passages in a moment, it seems the best that we can understand is that Paul had to make an emergency visit before he intended to. something, a crisis arose in the Corinthian church. I mean, if it wasn't bad enough, a crisis arose in the Corinthian church. And Paul had to make an emergency visit back to Corinth, and it was ugly. It wasn't successful. You know, sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul as just an expert problem solver, right? Like, Paul shows up, everybody behaves. Paul shows up and all the problems are taken care of. It wasn't that way. Apparently, Paul had to make an emergency visit to the church at Corinth, and somebody apparently either insulted him or directly assaulted him and his message, and the church just either stood by or endorsed it or whatever, and Paul left, and it was not good. It was ugly. And then Paul had to write another letter, which is not this letter. There's a letter in between the two that we don't have. And he had to write a letter which is referred to as the severe letter, where he had to bring the hammer down. And it was hard for him to write that letter, as you'll see. It hurt him. It was hard. And he sent it through Titus, as we'll see in a moment. And Paul gets word, as Titus comes back, he brings the message that, hey, the majority of the church has repented, Paul. The majority of the church has, they did it, and they've responded well. And so Paul writes what we know of as 2 Corinthians on this occasion. Now, I'm going to read a couple of passages to you to tell you where we get that from. Chapter 2. Paul said in verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you again in heaviness." That wasn't his original visit, like in Acts 18, when he stayed there for about 3 years. That was not, it was challenging, but it wasn't, things were going well. The Lord was blessing. But this, he apparently had to go again in heaviness. "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same to you," that letter that we don't have, "lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." It was hard to write that letter. "Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I more abundantly have unto you. But if any have caused grief," that's the offender, "he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man," which caused the problem, "is this punishment or censure which was inflicted of many," or the majority. So apparently the majority had responded to Paul's severe letter and said, "You were right, and we are going to censure the guy who wronged you, Paul, who spoke against you." Well, then over in 2 Corinthians 7, in chapter 7, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only," get this, "but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, that so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Let me just stop right there. Remember when I said that the church of Corinth was not a healthy church, but they were still a church? You know why Paul could still say that with confidence at this point, after all of this complicated relationship? It's because that many of them repented of their sin. Colliersville Church, may we always be a repenting church. And that means that individuals have to always be repenting. It's not a shock that we still sin. It's bad, but it's not a shock. It's not a shock that we still have areas of immaturity and weakness as individuals and as a church. It's not a shock. But what we see, and let me just say this, some of the people in the church that had not repented, apparently Paul is not so sure about where they stand with God. At the very end of the letter, he closes, he says, "Examine yourself, whether you even be in the faith." And don't you know that Christ is in you except you be reprobate? So really there's this helps, I think there's really three audiences in this letter, and it helps explain some of the confusion. There's really three audiences in this letter. Paul is talking sometimes to the repentant majority. Times when he says, oh, I have confidence in you, you're going to do what I say. And then there's some not so gracious words to the unrepentant minority when he says things like, you need to examine yourself whether you really be in the faith. And then the third category is the false apostles, which he doesn't address directly, but indirectly, because they're harming the church. You see him talking to them. So as we go through this letter, that I think will help us understand it. There's some who are listening that are the repentant majority. You still need to grow and be strengthened, but praise the Lord, they've repented. There's the unrepentant minority who still needs some pretty tough medicine. And then there's some indirect words to the false apostles. So may we always be a repenting church. Listen, praise God for repentance. Praise God for repentance. Praise God for the grace to repent, the grace to daily turn from our sins and confess our sins and to come back under the shadow of the cross and the light of God's Word. We sang this morning the wonder that He forgives us. We did. The wonder, like Brother Luke pointed out, that we can hope in Christ with our sins and come to Him and confess and seek to grow and mature and put off our sins. So may we always be a repenting church. And that means repenting of specifics. Repenting of lukewarmness and repenting of disobedience and repenting of stubbornness. May we be a repenting church. Well, Paul and the opposition, let's notice that. So the occasion of the letter, again, is that Titus has brought back this good report. Mostly good news that the majority have repented. And so Paul is writing back at this time. He's planning for a third visit, by the way. Chapter 13 tells us this. The third time I come to you, he says there. So the first visit that took, you know, the 3 years or so. The second visit that was the emergency visit. And then the third visit, he's planning after this letter to go and to see them again. Paul and the opposition. Paul is having to defend his very apostleship. We see hints of that in 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you remember in chapter 9, in chapter 15, he talks about his apostleship, little hints there of that some were questioning. Maybe it came from that one of the anti-Paul factions. You know, maybe it came from the Peter faction or from the Apollos faction. But also we know that there were false apostles who were wicked men who were seeking to discredit Paul. And that's why he has to defend himself in this letter. Now what we say that Paul was having to defend himself, and as we go through the letter, as we see where Paul almost seems to be selfish, we have to understand Paul is not defending his apostleship for a personal agenda. He's doing it because of the gospel that he preaches. You see, for them to reject Paul as an apostle of Christ is for them to reject the gospel that Paul preaches. So when these false apostles are trying to discredit Paul, they're really saying, I don't want you to listen to Paul's message, and I don't want you to follow Paul's example. Now, isn't it just like the enemy to seek to discredit a faithful man of God? Just like Satan to seek to get people to discredit a faithful man of God so that the message will not be heard. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is not, again, on a personal agenda. He's proven that. It's not about Paul. It's about Christ. But he is deeply concerned for the influence of these false apostles because of the way that they're going to contaminate the people in Corinth. He says in chapter 11, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Listen to this very emotional language. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That word simplicity doesn't mean simple, it means the purity. The purity that's in Christ. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Look in verse 13. Paul says, for such, referring to these false men, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, get this, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, not a big shock, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now look, there are faithful Christians, faithful Christian preachers who were not of the same group of churches, who there may be some differences, but not fatal flaws. Okay? So don't read this verse and say everybody who doesn't go by Primitive Baptist is a false apostle or has a false gospel. That's not what he's talking about. But there are many faithful Christian brothers who I could stand shoulder to shoulder with and rejoice in Christ together, though we may have some smaller differences. But there are, in this day, just like in Paul's day, ministers of Satan who are deceitful, who are cunning, and who seek to turn people away from the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's sobering. It's sobering. And Paul says, I am jealous over you. I'm like a mother bear, okay? Because my cubs, as it were, are being threatened with poison. And he says, this is what Paul was dealing with. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, that Satan wants to turn your heart and your mind away from Jesus. That's one practical application we can get here. Whether it be through a false apostle or not, right? It could be through distraction, through sinful seduction, through corrupt influences and voices, perhaps, not perhaps, that are in the culture or perhaps are more personally in your life. Satan wants to turn you away. Look at what had happened in the church at Corinth. The gospel had been planted. Paul had labored there for years. And somehow false apostles, ministers of Satan, had gotten in and they were having an impact. Now, praise God, many had repented. The majority had, but they're still having an impact. You know what another word of warning is? If you don't grow, and if you don't mature in Christ, you are a sitting duck. You are. In 1 Corinthians, what did he say to them? Remember, I can't even, chapter 3, I can't even talk to you as into spiritual sometimes. Sometimes I have to talk to you as carnal. Sometimes I have to talk to you as babes. I have to give you Gaga language, right? Like ABC language, because you haven't grown. So many of the great problems that they had, the factions, the fighting, the carnality, and then being susceptible to these wicked influences because they had not matured in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. I appeal to myself. We must grow in Christ. We must grow in the knowledge of God's Word. We must grow in discernment, in applying God's Word to our lives. We must not be content to say, well, I know I love Jesus, I know He loves me, but I'm not going to put my pedal to the metal in spiritual growth. No, that it must be no. I want to follow Christ. I want to run after Him. I want to seek Him. I want to grow in His Word. I want to love Him. If we don't grow, listen, we're all, even if you've grown a lot, you're still susceptible, but if we don't grow, if we don't mature, we're just sitting ducks. So no matter where we are in our Christian journey, whether we are in year 1 or in year 3 or in year 50, never quit growing. Never quit striving. Never quit running hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see in Paul, and in their attacks of Paul, we see the fake and then the real deal. That's one of the things I love about 2 Corinthians. We get to see what the genuine article really is. What Christianity really is. Look in chapter 10. We see this from the contrast with the false of these opponents of Paul. So, here's one of the things that about them that was an error. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, Paul says, this is where he's getting really thick into his defense. He says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust in himself that he is Christ, let him think of himself, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, here's one of the criticisms, for his letters, Paul's letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. In chapter 11, verse 6, Paul admits, he says, but though I be rude in speech, meaning not very polished, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. The false apostles, they were Satan's perfect fit for the people at Corinth. Remember what we talked about in Corinth, that it was a culture that valued Greek oratory. Remember that? It was a culture that valued the flashy. I want to speak with tongues. Remember chapter 11 through 14? I want to speak with tongues, because that seems to be the most impressive. That seems to really get people's attention. And Paul has to walk them through, look, guys, here's what it's all about. It's not about you. It's about edifying. It's about building up. It's about love. It's not about, I would rather not even speak in tongues. I would rather you didn't even speak in tongues if you're not going to do it in a way that edifies. But that culture, and it was still a part of the Corinthian believers, they valued the flashy. They valued the outwardly impressive. And so the false apostles came in, and Paul admits, says, yeah, I'm a little rude in speech. I'm not a very good orator. Doesn't mean that Paul wasn't a good preacher. God used his preaching mightily, but he just probably didn't have it in the orator category. He wouldn't have won any contests in Corinth or in Athens for the best orator of the year. They said, oh man, he messed up there. He didn't use the right elocution here. His pronunciation was off there, and the way he organized that thing was awful. He wouldn't have got it. But these false apostles came, and they were probably like, wow, I could listen to that guy all day long. I mean, his diction, he never missed a word. His voice never trailed off like that. I mean, the inflection, everything was just right. His vocabulary, the way he described things, I could listen to that guy all day long. Paul's bodily presence, verse 10, was weak. Look, he'd already been stoned. He'd already been beaten with rods 3 times. He'd already been whipped with the Jewish flog with 39 stripes 5 times. Paul probably, I wouldn't be surprised if he missed some teeth from being stoned. He probably had bruises. Some people think his eyesight was really bad. Some have said he was bald. That's some of that probably just made up. We don't really know. But the point is when these super apostles showed up and Paul showed up, and you said, which one would be the best PR move for our church to have as pastor? You probably wouldn't have said, let's take Paul on appearance. You say, that guy's good looking. He can wow a crowd. He's amazing. Paul said, are you looking on outward appearance? Verse 17 of chapter 10, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. These false apostles, apparently, they push themselves forward. Look at us. Let me tell you this. False teachers usually brim with self-confidence. They usually brim with themselves. Or if it's a humility, it's a really fake one. Just to suck you in. Let me just say this. There are preachers I know of that I won't call any names. There's preachers I know of that scare me. And I think it's a good kind of scared for the people of God's sake. And it's really not a preacher jealousy thing. You know why? What scares me is that these are guys that can keep an audience spellbound. And people say, man, his knowledge is amazing. His knowledge of a variety of topics just blows me away. That guy's the smartest guy I've ever seen. I can listen to him all day long. But if you were to ask them, In what way did that message make you want to repent? In what way did that make you want to worship the Lord? They probably couldn't answer. So here's the deal. This doesn't mean that any preacher that's good looking, right, or has a good vocabulary, or has deep knowledge, or is a good speaker, that you just write about, he's got to look bad, he's got to sound bad, he's going to be a true preacher. That's not the point. That's not the point. Here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. What do they say, and what do they do? What do they say, and what do they do? Not perfect men, but do they seek to live consistently with their message, and are they preaching the message of God's Word? That's what you go by. Not on the outward, but the church at Corinth was valuing the outward. So we need to guard ourselves. We need to guard ourselves from longing and craving for the world's approval. Right? It doesn't mean for us as a church. It doesn't mean for us as a church we try to look as weird as possible, right? For being weird's sake. But it means that as the days get darker, we want to be faithful to Christ more than anything else. We want His approval. We want Christ's approval. So these false apostles, they attacked Paul with things like this. There were other things we'll look at they attacked him with. They even got onto him for changing his plan so much. Chapter 1, we'll talk about that. You can't rely on this Paul. Various things. They tried to attack him. Why? Because they didn't want people to listen to his message or follow his example. A few more minutes here, we'll wrap up. But stay with me. Strength in weakness. If you're taking notes, write that one down. Strength in weakness. That's one of the great themes of this book. Here again, a PR campaign for Christianity or for any business. Imagine if you had a business, you say, you know what, our mottos in our businesses is weakness and suffering. Who wants to shop there, right? A politician. I'm running for office. I want to tell you all my liabilities. I want to tell you how much I hurt. I want to tell you about all my sufferings. I want to tell you I just don't have it all together. It wouldn't work. What do they say? Look, I am amazing. Here's what I can do for you. My resume is flawless. I have the confidence. I have the energy. I have the talent. I'm ready to roll. Put me in office and I'll change your life. Well, God doesn't typically use folks like that very much. Or He has to break them down a good bit before He'll really use them. 2 Corinthians 13 reminds us, brothers and sisters, that we serve a Savior who is marked by suffering and weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you." Our Savior, as divine, His deity, had never had weakness. We know that. But in His flesh, in His human flesh, He manifested weakness. He allowed Himself to be taken and to be beaten and to bleed. And He allowed His hands to be nailed to the cross and His feet to be nailed. In weakness, He died. You don't look at the cross and say, "That's power." I mean, if you were there that day, you would not say, "What a powerful Jesus." Weakness. Ah, but wait till the third day, right? Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Crucified in weakness, but now He lives by the power of God. So one of the apparent criticisms of the people against Paul was, if this guy's really of God, why does he suffer so much? I mean, how about a version of Christianity where there's no pain? That would sound nice. How about a version of Christianity where the suffering goes away and you just have the dessert? You have to go to the vegetables and the hard stuff. Just give me the dessert. Give me the easy stuff. That's my kind of Christianity. Well, remember Jesus' wilderness temptation? Satan says, "You have all the kingdoms, just bow and worship me." God had also promised Jesus a kingdom, but it was going to come through suffering. And Jesus obeyed God and went through suffering. Paul suffered greatly. Look in chapter 4 briefly. The gospel, my brothers and sisters, it explains suffering for us. Not every detail about suffering. There's lots of unknowns that we'll never know this side of glory. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about the wonder of the salvation that God has given to him. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," or clay pots, "that can be easily broken. We have this treasure that God's given us in earthen vessels." Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying," or the death, "of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be made manifest in our body." We won't turn to chapter 12, but you remember that passage when Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it, and Jesus says, "No. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength," you probably can quote the rest of it, "my strength is made perfect in" what? "In weakness." In weakness. Paul says, "God has given me a treasure, this salvation, this gospel, but I am like a clay pot that's just beaten up. I mean, there's holes after hole in this clay pot of who that I am. I suffer and I hurt and I don't have it all together. Sometimes I'm perplexed and don't really know what to do. I'm cast down sometimes, but I'm not ultimately destroyed. Why do you do this, God? Why is this man suffering so much? If he's really a man of God, why don't you rescue him from the prison? Why don't you keep him from being stoned? Why don't you keep him from having to go through all the suffering of caring for all the churches with all the problems? Why doesn't everything just work out smoothly if he's really a man of God?" Have you ever felt that way? God, if I'm obedient, things should be smooth. If I follow you, God, things should just fall into place and work out. Why do I still hurt? Why do I have this pain? Why did I lose that job? Why did my car break down, but my neighbor who hates you, man, they get all the cars they want and the nicest cars. Why, God? I try to be a good parent. I mean, I try to do it right. I try to be diligent. Why? Why? Why is it they don't get what I tell them to do and things go how I want it to go? Why, Lord, I try to pray for this unbeliever who I love. I want more than anything that they would see you and know you. Why don't you open their heart, Lord? Why the frustrations? Why the pressure? Listen, we think again that Paul just had everything together all the time. He says here, "I have trouble everywhere I look. I am perplexed sometimes." It means I don't know what to do. Sometimes I don't know what to do with Corinth. I don't know what to do with the problem at Ephesus. I don't know. Should I go to Macedonia? Should I run to Jerusalem? I'm not sure what to do. Why? "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," verse 7, "that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You know what the Lord is doing? Often in our sufferings and our frustrations, is that God is making it very clear where the power really comes from. We are foolish enough to sometimes believe that we're self-sufficient. Even subconsciously, we do that. We're foolish enough sometimes to think, "I need God for the big stuff, but I can handle day to day pretty good. I'm pretty good at what I do." But you know what God does with our sufferings and our frustrations and our trials? One of the things that He does is He is reminding us where the power really comes from. Church, where does our power really come from? In this day, our power comes from the Lord. Where does your strength lie to endure through difficulties as a parent, as a husband or wife, as a single person, trying to be a faithful witness, and whatever that you're engaged in? Know this, the real power comes from the Lord. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." The Lord brings suffering and trial and difficulty. One of the reasons is to keep us dependent and remind us, "I need thee every hour. Your grace is sufficient. You are full. You are enough. So therefore, Lord, I will lean upon you." We'll see a lot about suffering in 2 Corinthians. But in closing, one of the great blessings we see in this book is that we see up close and personal in the Apostle Paul, we see the mind of Christ operating in this man. 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal letters that Paul wrote, meaning he opened himself up in this letter, maybe more than any other letter. That's perhaps one of the reasons it's not as organized. I mean, he is a jealous mother bear for these Corinthians. And he's having to defend his apostleship for the gospel's sake. And you see his raw emotions coming out, but you see why he does what he does. You see what motivates him. You see what motivates him. Paul told them in chapter 6, this is to a church now that gave him a lot of trouble. And he said, my heart is enlarged to you. It's enlarged to you. I love you folks. In chapter 12, he said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. That's what kept him going. I love you people. Well, why do you love them, Paul? Chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains me. Paul says, when I look at that wondrous cross we sang about this morning and see his love for me, that's what keeps me going. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He died for my sins. He gave me his righteousness. That motivates me to live for his glory. So, as Paul followed Christ so closely, we in 2 Corinthians have the opportunity to follow Paul as he followed Christ and see what real Christianity looks like. To see what it's all about and the power that is behind it. So yes, this letter is from a bruised and yet still a big-hearted apostle.